And anyway, all that said, our scripture reading this morning is from the fourth chapter of Acts. I will be reading verses 1 through 12 from Acts chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that it is our privilege to hold these books in our hands, to cast our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages, knowing that what we have here is indeed divine truth. And because it's divine truth, it's more than just ancient history, but there's application for us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand how these things do apply to our lives. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to thank Bob for filling in this morning. Tom and Cheryl are away this Sunday. They are up at Lake George and spending a week in a cabin by themselves, and of course we switch back and forth, our elders Bob and Tom, and so Bob is filling in for Tom this morning. I don't know, I didn't check this morning to see if there were any bumper stickers out there in our parking lot. I'll have to go out there and look later on to see what kind of bumper stickers any of you might have on your cars. I prefer not to put bumper stickers on my vehicles, although I do have one of those little ovals in my back window of my truck that says OBX, which stands for the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And I put that in my window there, but I prefer not to stick it to the paint or the bumper, whatever the case might be. But many people do. Some people put so many bumper stickers on their cars, they could actually wallpaper their walls in their home. But they are, of course, a way of showing our identity, aren't they? What music we prefer, whether it would be a Pavarotti or bluegrass music, or what school we went to or our children are attending or have gone to, what kind of dog, whether we have a Sheltie or a poodle or a Doberman Pinscher or something to that effect, or a political affinity, feel the burn, a Biden Harris or whatever the case might be, and also a way of showing our identity. One bumper sticker that I'm sure that most of you have probably seen as you have tooled around town is the one that has the word coexist written across it. And each of the letters, of course, stand for a symbol of a different religion, the crescent moon of Islam, the peace symbol, the Star of David, the yin-yang symbol of Buddhism, or the cross. I can't remember what the others stand for. combination of various and sundry symbols. And I have often wanted to stop someone if I've saw them in a parking lot over at a Walmart or Market 32 and walk up and say, I noticed your bumper sticker. Tell me what that means to you. Why do you have that on there, and what kind of statement are you making? And some people would say, well, everybody should just learn to get along. And of course, that there's no problem with that. I mean, we should desire that, shouldn't we? We want for people to get along. We want for there to be some peace and civility, especially in our culture today. But others would say, in essence, that that is a theological statement, that all religions are basically the same. The problem is, of course, that they're not. That is the problem when we seem to think that they are. And if you were to ask someone who takes any of those religions seriously, someone who is a devout Muslim, as Don and Lisa would know, having spent some time working as missionaries in Afghanistan or working with InterServe, or if we were to ask a Hasidic Jew or an Orthodox Jew down in Brooklyn, New York, if they believe that all religions are the same, or if we were to ask any of you, you would probably say, of course not, they're not. There are major differences. Now, as many of you know, over these past number of weeks, I've been looking at different ways and different passages dealing with the Great Commission. Jesus, of course, there at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, after his crucifixion and resurrection, had gathered with his disciples there in Galilee, and the last words that he spoke to them there that are recorded in Matthew's gospel is that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Sometime later, he gathered with the Christians, the broader Christian community there in Jerusalem, right before his ascension, and he said, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus, of course, there at the beginning of his ministry, from that hillside in Galilee, had told those that had gathered there that you are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, its distinctiveness is of no value. You are the light of the world, and you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket so that it cannot be seen. And so we have this message. Now, here in this particular context, we find the Apostle Peter is not long after Jesus' resurrection, not long after Jesus' ascension, and very shortly after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those believers there in Jerusalem, that we find the Apostle Peter standing and delivering this sermon to the crowd that was gathered there. It came immediately after, of course, that incident where Peter is going into the temple court, and there he encounters this fellow who is a lame beggar. And the beggar is crying out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, asking for money. And Peter turned and says, well, I don't have any money. I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give unto you. And so he healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, stand up and walk. And of course, physically, but also spiritually, there is a spiritual message there because his eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel. But here we find the religious leaders were unsettled by Peter's boldness. Peter used this as an opportunity, as we see there in Solomon's portico, to proclaim the gospel. And the religious leaders were taken aback by this, and they were upset and offended by what Peter was doing. And they were offended by Peter's boldness. Now, remember, this Peter is the same man who just a few weeks earlier, when Jesus was standing trial early in the dawn of the day, in the morning there, before he was taken to the cross, when Peter denied Jesus. And they said, "Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And Peter says, "No, not me." And again, no, it's not me. He was afraid. And he said, "I swear it is not me. I'm not one of his followers." And then, of course, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter knew that Jesus had predicted this very thing. But it's what Peter says here in verse 12 that is so crucial, I believe, for us today and important for us today. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, we don't live in the same cultural context that Peter was living in. We don't have religious leaders. At least I have never really experienced that overtly, that would say, "Oh, you must not be proclaiming this message, the exclusivity of the gospel." Because you see, this is exactly what Peter was doing, the exclusivity of the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself had already said, when Thomas said, "We don't know the way," and Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." The thing is that here in America today and throughout the West, we live in a pluralistic culture. And what that says to us is that it's okay to believe whatever we want to believe. We can believe in Islam, we can believe in Hinduism, we can believe in Buddhism, we can believe in Christianity, we can believe in fairies, anything we want to, but really, you want to keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. We hear, of course, a lot about, you hear the word tolerance a lot today in many different contexts. And for many, tolerance is the holy grail. It's the summum bonum, if you will, the Latin term for the highest good, that thing that we would all aspire to. Tolerance, more than anything else, the greatest virtue. And yet sometimes that word is used as a self-righteous club against those who might not agree with the person that wants us to agree with them. The question is, and I think it's a very important question for us, what do we mean by that word? What do we mean by tolerance? Dick Kies, the director of LaBrie down in Southborough, Mass., I remember hearing a lecture that he did a number of years ago down there at LaBrie, where he defined the terms. He talked about tolerance and he talked about pluralism. We live in a pluralistic context, in a pluralistic environment where there are many different religions. And he also talked about relativism. And he said what many people believe when they use the word tolerance is that they are talking really about relativism. And so the question for us is, how do we, like the Apostle Paul, carry on the command to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples and to be witnesses for the person and work of Jesus Christ? And should we? That's a question that I asked myself almost 44 years ago, as I told you one time, riding on a train in Japan. And if someone, a Japanese person, walked up to me, I was doing an internship. My wife and I were newlyweds then, doing an internship with OMF over there, and riding on a train. If someone says, "What are you doing here? Americans, what are you doing in Japan?" "Oh, we're here to do a missionary internship." "Oh, what is that?" "Well, we're working with missionaries who are proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seeking to plant churches and so forth." "And do you think we need that here in Japan? What gives you the right to think that you can come over here and tell us what to believe?" Or as the conversation that I had with a man one time, and when I told him that my father had been born in China, and he says, "Well, you don't look Chinese." And I said, "Well, no, I'm not. My father, my grandparents were missionaries. Ooh, are you okay with that? And I said, yes, because I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And yes, I think that's a very good thing to do. And so, but you see the point that I'm trying to make. And so what I want to do is to focus on two radically different worldviews this morning. And those are my two points. One has to do with relativism, and that is it originates with man, with human beings. And secondly, the second term, of course, is the gospel, which comes from God, comes from God. Now, let me give you some terms here, which I've already done just briefly. The word pluralism, oftentimes we tend to think of that and as a worldview. We equate that with a way of thinking. It's not really a worldview per se. It's merely the fact that we live in a world, in an environment, in a culture here in America and throughout the West where there are many different religions and many different beliefs. And we would see that to be the case. The Muslim pharmacist, the Sikh physician up at Berkshire Medical Center, or those that practice Buddhism down at the Kapala Center, or whatever the case might be. This distinguishes us from a culture, a country such as Saudi Arabia, where the official religion is Islam. And any other religion, unless you practice it in your hotel room by yourself, it's illegal to do that. That's not the case here in America and throughout Europe and much of the world. In communist environments, they would say you don't practice any religion at all, which really atheism for communists, I believe, is their own religion. But the point is that we're really not unlike ancient Greece, are we, in that respect? You think about the Apostle Paul going into Corinth or into Ephesus. You think about the Apostle Paul going into Athens, where he walked up that hillside and he said, I can see that you're very religious. You have all of these altars to all these different deities, and even one to an unknown God. And so it was a pluralistic environment, wasn't it? Relativism is very different from that. Relativism is the worldview. And this is where the problem really lies, and that is because it is the idea that all belief systems are essentially the same, or there's really no major differences in what we believe about God, what we believe about religion, and how we practice those things, that they're all really, in essence, the same. But the question is that true, and how did we as a culture get here, get to that point? And some people will say, it came from, back in the 1960s, the Woodstock generation and the movement and the streets of Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Dust of Death, and another book that he wrote some years later, titled The American Hour, Oz is a British fellow, but he lives here in America. He actually was born in China, too. His parents were China Inland Mission missionaries, and he was born over there. He says, there was a real turning point in the year 1624. Anybody know what 1624 was? Probably not. Anyway, but there was a real turning point in Western culture because there was a fella there. He was actually the older brother, I believe, of a evangelical Anglican pastor. But this fella, Herbert, he was a British lord of the town of Cherbury, wrote a book by the title of De Veritate. I'm not a Latin scholar, but that merely means of truth. And then he wrote another book, De Religione Gentilium, which means of Gentile religion. I think any Latin scholars could correct me on that. But he was the founder of this new movement, if you will, a new religion called deism. Now, we have to understand the context of the time, because you see, this was back in the early part of the 17th century, in the early 1600s. It was right after the Pilgrims had come to America in 1620, and then the Pilgrims, and then the Puritans came a few years later and settled in Massachusetts Bay Colony. And science as we know it was just beginning to come into its own. We were beginning to find out more about the universe. We were beginning to understand astronomy and all those types of things, in chemistry and all that stuff. It wasn't too awfully long after, of course, Christopher Columbus had sailed across the ocean and found the New World, the Western Hemisphere. And so people were beginning to travel. They were going down to the continent of Africa and going over to Asia and going to the Americas and to India. And they were encountering people who worshiped in different ways, who had different religions. And there was also some religious infighting going on in Europe at the time. And he began to ask the question, well, why does Christianity have a corner on the truth? And he said, you know, I think what we really need to do is just look at all these other religions, and we can decide what's good, and we'll pick what's good from each one of these other things, and we can put it all together and make our own religion out of that. Now, we know, of course, that if we think seriously about nature, human reason would tell us that God exists, but that God really isn't that involved in our universe. He is the grand architect, and he made the universe, and then he wound it up like a big clock and set it in the universe, and then he went off someplace to rest in his rocking chair and go to sleep, whatever the case might be. So he's not doing anything. He doesn't talk to us. And the Bible, well, you know, there's miracles, and miracles are all, we know science tells us that those things don't happen. It's all superstition. So we write those things off, and we know that morality, of course, is a virtue. Well, he was living on, I believe, borrowed ethics that came from, ultimately, that came from the Bible, that came from the Christian faith. But in essence, that human reason is supreme. Just use your head, folks. Just think about these things in human reason. This is the thing that we really put our trust in. And so, you see, it relies on you and me, on us, on mankind. And man has the ability, he's capable, apart from any divine revelation from God himself or intervention from God himself. Well, it wasn't too long, maybe 100 years at best, from the days of Herbert of Cherbury, that his deism began to shift and change and give way to the agnosticism of, say, David Hume and Immanuel Kant, some philosophers that lived back during that point in time. And in essence, David Hume says, well, and he said, yeah, he said, well, I'm not sure how much we can trust reason, because it's through our five senses that we are able to know anything, and only through what we see and what we hear and what we smell and what we taste and what we feel. And so it's only through that and through the evidence that these things that we can know what truth is. And we can't know anything about God. And Immanuel Kant, he was raised in a devout Lutheran home, and during his lifetime, he said, oh no, he said, on Sunday morning, he would go out for a walk, and he would walk by the doors of the church. And he says, I'm not going to worship what I cannot know, and God cannot be known, because God is of a different realm. And we can't know anything, can't trust the Bible on these things. Well, time passed, of course, and that agnosticism began to change and shift, and so we ended up with a secular humanism, the atheism of secular humanism, that says, no, you know, there really is no God at all. Let's face it, folks, you know, That's all superstition. We live in a purely natural world. This is all we've got here. And we can be free from the constraints that this assumption about a God who has authority over us having anything to say about our lives. And so their motto was, good without God. Well, then you get Friedrich Nietzsche and those that were what we would call the existentialists. And they said, well, you know, we can't even talk about good. Because you see, that is a human construct. And, you know, if there is no authority, nothing to give any definition to what is good or bad or right or wrong, it's every man for himself. It's survival of the fittest. And if you're really authentic, you've got to step up to the plate and face the wind, so to speak, and throw off any sense of yoke of morality. And Christian morality is a morality of weakness. The sad thing is that I believe that that's the principle by which so much of the modern world operates today, whether they know it or not. The problem is that, like the Tower of Babel, we end up living in such a fragmented and isolated universe. And Jean-Paul Sartre's play, No Exit, where we are all isolated from one another, that is hell or heaven or a combination. And like Ecclesiastes, the world is a meaningless place because there is no purpose. And we are just here moving through these years of existence. Like Woody Allen would say, our number came up in a slot machine. I remember sitting at a table having a conversation with a fella, Jerem Bars. He's now the director of the Francis Schaeffer Institute out at Covenant Seminary. Jerem is from Great Britain, too, and his father was a British Marxist. He grew up in a very atheistic, staunchly, militantly atheistic home. Jerem was a student at the university there in the UK, philosophy major, fully committed to an existential worldview. And he said, you know, the pessimism of existentialism had moved from the philosophical realm into the emotional realm of my life. And he said, I really was on the verge of committing suicide. Until he began to look out and he said, wait a second, this is a pretty day. These flowers are pretty, and there's beauty in the world. There's something of value in the world, and there's order in the world. And began to rethink. Ended up at the doorstep of Le Brie in Switzerland, Francis Schaeffer and all of that. He became a believer, became a committed Christian through that. And that was his testimony. But here we are. I've been talking about relativism. But we want to move on to our second point, and that is the gospel. Because you see, relativism, of course, is a construct of man. It's one of man's idols, isn't it? The gospel, on the other hand, comes from God. And here, the Apostle Peter, here makes this statement in verse 12 as he's responding to these Jewish leaders. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he uses a word here. It's used in, well, it's a construct of the same word, salvation and saved. It's used twice in this one verse, isn't it? I think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. The opening words, the theme of his epistle there, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This word that Paul uses is an important word. That word righteousness or righteous. It is the Greek word is dikaiosune, which carries with it not just the sense of our behavior. We tend to think of, wow, you know, he did a very righteous thing, you know. Or we could speak of someone, you know, I could say, Betty, that was very admirable of you to go to the nursing home and to play your violin for Tom Ross. That was a very righteous thing to do. But it's bigger than that because, you see, it has not to do just with our behavior and our perception and someone else's perception of what we do, but rather it has to do with our relationship with God and our standing before God. And this has always been the issue ever since the Garden of Eden. The question is, how can I know God? How can I be right with God? One of the things that we see reflected, of course, throughout the Old Testament and, yes, even into the New Testament, is that unique relationship that God established with his people that is called a covenant. And time and time and time again, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And what God is doing in saying this to the people of Israel, he's saying, I am a personal God. I am a God who is more than just an abstract notion, but I am a real person living being, if you will. And I know you, and I want you to know me. He's not just an impersonal force, as in Star Wars. He's not just an impassioned architect who is off there in the universe sometime that has no sense, no idea of who we are or what we're doing. Our Lord Jesus, the night that he was there in the Garden of Eden before he went to the cross, praying to his heavenly Father, and he said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm convinced, as I told you just a couple weeks ago when we looked into Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I believe, says that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and what have been in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. The psalmist says, the fool says there is no God. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I'm convinced that every single person alive, even those who say, oh no, I'm an atheist. We think of Richard Dawkins or Friedrich Nietzsche or Karl Marx or goodness, or Carl Sagan, whoever else, that deep down, that they have an awareness of the existence of not just some abstract divine being, but rather the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David, and yes, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the thing is that we suppress that knowledge because of the idea of a God to whom we know that ultimately we are accountable, and that is troubling to us. And we resist that notion. But the point is here, and this is what the Apostle Paul spells out for us, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God. The NIV has the word righteousness from God. He repeats that same phrase again later in the third chapter, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God or from God. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated different ways. But I appreciate the emphasis on the fact that it is from God, from God. And this is the very point that I'm making, that it is a righteousness that comes not from us, not from our ingenuity, not from our behavior, but it comes from God. Even as Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It comes from God. In 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or as Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 there, where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Point is that it is Christ's righteousness. And he paid the price for that righteousness for us on the cross. And so it is only in God's Son. This is the gospel. This is the good news. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, only Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And it only begins with God because it is God's initiative. So the question is, what do we do with the Great Commission? Living in a pluralistic society, living in this kind of environment, do we put our hand over our mouth and say, oh, I apologize, I'm sorry, I'll never say that again? I think sometimes we feel that that's the way we are supposed to respond. Are you okay with the fact that your grandfather was a missionary? Ooh, I don't know about that. But you know, in many respects, we have to realize that relativism is self-defeating, isn't it? When you think about it seriously. Because you see, it claims that Christianity is illegitimate, it's off limits because it's so exclusivistic. Oh, no, you're trying to tell everybody that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. But we know better. But you see, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, isn't it? Because you see, what someone is saying in relativism is that, oh, I've gone to the top of the mountain and I've seen things that the rest of you haven't. And I know that all these religions are the same. You know that? You know that for sure? They don't know that for sure because, you see, it's not true. But more practically speaking, and I think this is where it really comes down, is that often it's a smokescreen. Because as someone said to me one time, not too awfully long ago, there's just too many religions, so you can't know what's true. Well, there are a lot of religions, but you know, that doesn't mean that one of them isn't true. What they were really saying is, you know, I just don't want to bother with it. I don't want to think about it at all. Now, back to this notion of tolerance. It may surprise you, but you know, the word tolerance is actually a biblical concept, folks. We're not talking about compromising our faith, compromising our convictions, compromising our theology. We're not talking about accommodating to the standards of the world and and the demands of a relativistic worldview or mindset. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. You see, I think this is the issue here. It means sitting down and having a genuine, honest conversation and saying, tell me what you believe. I will tell you what I believe. We believe radically different things. We can talk about it. And it helps. It's important, I think, for us to listen, because there have been times, I have to confess, times when I have been engaged in a conversation when I've shot myself in the foot because I was arguing against a straw man. And the questions that we're trying to respond to may not be the questions that are being asked. But you see, the point is that it doesn't mean that we don't try, because we are the salt of the earth. We don't accommodate those things that we hold to be true. And we are the light of the world. We don't hide that light under a basket. And Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And we are. That's not a command. That is a promise. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Whether it would be on the streets of Pittsfield, whether it would be on the streets of New York City, whether it would be on the streets of Tokyo or Sapporo, Japan, or wherever we might be. And the thing is that we never know when the Holy Spirit is going to be working in someone's life. And so I leave you merely with this question. Merely with this question. When's the last time you had a genuine, honest conversation with someone of a different worldview? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. Your power for our salvation. We thank you for the fact that you made Peter, a timid man, into a bold man to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we sense that need in ourselves today. I do, and I think most everyone else here does too. Father, give us the grace to be the witnesses that you call us to be, to fulfill the commission that you have given to us by Jesus' authority. By Jesus' authority, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.